This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2018, held at Faith Builders on July 31 to August 3.
It's good to see you all again, and I trust that God will meet us here today. I am going to let you in on a little secret today. I didn't take this topic of the spiritual disciplines because I was good at it. The truth is, I chose this area of focus because I felt I needed it for myself. So tell me, why might I have decided to teach something that I wasn't great at? You know the answer.
So you can learn more about it.
Exactly. If you want to really learn something, teach it, right? And that is exactly why I chose to work on this topic. Let's pray. Lord, yesterday we acknowledged, and from our hearts we say, our goal is to become more your child, to find everything in relationship with you that you have designed us to have. So guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to go way out on a limb and guess, that most of you here could use a little polishing in this area. If you've arrived, I'm glad for you. Congratulations. But if you haven't, I have a suggestion for you. In light of what I just said, you can probably guess where this is going. If you really want to learn about the spiritual disciplines, then teach them. Curious, how many of you are homeroom teachers? Okay, maybe something like half of you. any chance that you will need some devotional material sometime this year? Okay, so that could happen. And for the rest of you, and I guess this actually goes for all of us, I don't know what your opportunities are like, but if you're a teacher at heart, I bet you can find a way of teaching this material somewhere. Maybe it's as simple as going home and telling a friend or your family. But in most of your cases, I really think you could find an outlet for actually teaching it. Maybe it's your children or your younger siblings, a mentor or two, your fellow staff members, maybe a Sunday school class, something. Now, am I just way too unrealistic with this? I urge you to think about it seriously. Because if you don't, I've got a pretty good idea about what will happen. And I know this from a lot of experience. I've been to many a teachers or administrators conference, and I would say that to the degree that I found a pretty concrete way to apply or pass on what I learned there, it was to that degree that it made a difference in my life or my work. And where I didn't do that, that revelatory nugget or insight or technique just ended up in the desk drawer right alongside my conference folder collecting dust. So I intend to quit in time today for two things. First, I want to give you a chance for questions. I didn't give you time for that yesterday. When I present something, you know, in my own mind, it usually kind of makes sense, but I know quite well that my brain occasionally skips a cog or 10, and it might not all seem as reasonable to you as it did to me. So what I say certainly merits clarification or evaluation. So get your questions ready. If I don't have time to take them with all of us together, then I'll be looking for you afterward, or rather, you should be looking for me. And if I can handle them, I will try to come back with an answer another day. Secondly, the other thing I want to give you time for is to start writing down your plan of action. For some of you, that might be an outline for a lesson plan or something, just something that you can come back to later, build on, something that makes what you're learning actionable. Okay, so I've committed myself to stopping earlier. Somewhere here. Just for a quick review, I gave you a list, this list of defining characteristics of the spiritual disciplines, what they are and what they aren't. I guess another way of saying this is this is how I'm using the term. If you define the spiritual disciplines differently, then what I say about the disciplines may not apply to that definition. I gave you this quote yesterday by Matthew Jacoby. The most fundamental implication of the twofold love commandment is this: relationships are to be valued and enjoyed above everything else in life. First, our relationship with God, and then our relationships with others. Relationships, in other words, are to be treated as the highest of all ends. Now, just to underscore that, I'm going to quote Donald Whitney saying essentially the same thing with a slightly different emphasis. Godliness is the result of God's Spirit changing us into Christ-likeness through the means of the disciplines. Apart from faith and the right motives when practicing them, the disciplines can be dead work, dead works. The purpose for practicing the spiritual disciplines is not to see how many chapters of the Bible we can read or how long we can pray, nor is it found in anything else that can be counted or measured. We're not necessarily more godly because we engage in these biblical practices. Instead, these biblical practices should be the means that result in true godliness, that is, intimacy with and conformity to Christ. Now let's dig into my second question. Why? Why should we practice the spiritual disciplines? Now, you may have caught on to this, but in case you haven't, I'll give you a little hint. If you're going to talk about this with your students, and if you decide to use my little categories of the what and the why, there's not a hard line between them. It's pretty easy to slip some of those points back and forth just by changing your wording on it. So there you have it. Let's start with this one. Consider your seventh grade student who is infatuated with a basketball star. Dallas Willard observes that the youngster has no chance at becoming like his hero if all he does is tries to imitate the star's moves that get recorded in the season's highlights on YouTube. If he is ever going to approach the show-stopping dazzle of his hero, he is going to have to apply the daily diligent discipline of drilling and drilling and drilling, shot after shot after shot, rebound after rebound after rebound, mile after mile after mile. Is Jesus your hero? Do you want to be like him? Check out the record of his earthly life in the Gospels. Dallas Willard quotes Oswald Chambers in a radical way of thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. Is that how you think about it? I think this is worth considering. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. Now, do you see the difference? Willard continues. In other words, no one ever says, if you want to be a great athlete, go vault 18 feet, or run the mile under 4 minutes, or if you want to be a great musician, play the Beethoven violin concerto. Instead, we advise the young artist or budding athlete to enter a certain kind of overall life, one involving deep associations with qualified people, as well as rigorously scheduled time, diet, and activity for the mind and body. Make sense? If I mention Captain Sullenberger, how many of you have a good idea of what I'm going to quote? Some of you do. In case you've forgotten, he was the captain of a U.S. Airways flight in January of 2009 that hit a large flock of geese just soon after leaving LaGuardia Airport in New York. It knocked out both engines. He and his co-pilot managed to land the plane on the Hudson River in what experts say was an extremely unlikely save. Do you remember that now? His famous quote is worth repeating here. One way of looking at this might be that for 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience, education, and training. And on January 15, the balance was sufficient that I could make a very large withdrawal. That resonates with me. If we want to make the right emotional and verbal responses in the worst of situations, we will need to subject ourselves to rigorous, tireless, daily training, to making those small deposits day after day after day. And it's called discipline, spiritual discipline. Philip Yancey has another term for this. He calls it showing up. As with physical exercise, much of the benefit of prayer comes as a result of consistency, the simple act of showing up. Many days I would be hard-pressed to describe a direct benefit of my time in prayer. I keep on, though, whether it feels like I am profiting or not. I show up in hopes of getting to know God better, and perhaps hearing from God in ways accessible only through quiet and solitude. What would it be like, I wonder, if the spiritual disciplines, well, the physical fitness routines too, while we're at it, if these would be like eating and sleeping? You could tell in less than a day if you failed to get enough of them, right? Now that's food for thought, pun intended. Or how about if the spiritual disciplines were like teaching academic material? After each lesson, you can stop and ask your students, now, what did you just learn? And at least on the good days, they can give a response with a concrete answer. Well, not so with the disciplines. They are more, I think, like shaping the character of our students. One day you'll see flashes of brilliance as they respond to situations just like you've been training them to do. The next day you'll see responses that make you wonder if they've learned anything all year long. As we practice the disciplines, we allow God to shape our character through them. And some days we'll see progress, and other days we won't. But listen to James's exhortation from chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let steadfastness have its full effect. If we let steadfastness have its full effect, James assures us that we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds like our hero, doesn't it? please turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I find another why answer here. I'll read verses 24 through 27 in a bit here, but then I want to explore the context a bit, or rather I want you to explore the context. Let me introduce this with a story. I once wrestled a guy roughly my age, I suspect, who was competing at the college level. In case you're wondering, high school and college wrestling isn't just showboating. Now, I'd never had any training, and I'd never even watched real wrestling, but I will say that I had quite a lot of experience. In fact, much more experience than what the females in my life thought was expedient. I didn't win all the time, but I have to say, I didn't get pinned all that often either. Furthermore, I was a country boy and used to construction work, and I figured that the muscle tone I developed would stand me in good stead. So I thought I could at least give this college wrestler a run for his money. Well, oh, and by the way, he was probably several inches shorter, maybe 20 pounds lighter than I. You can probably guess the rest. He made me look mighty foolish. And he did it repeatedly, as long as I kept coming back for more. Eventually, I figured out I wasn't going to do anything. Each time, he did it in a matter of seconds. It was ridiculous. You see, my training served me reasonably well for the work I did. But it was scarcely a shadow of the training I would have needed to have done to compete seriously against this guy. I was inadequately prepared. I clearly didn't know enough about wrestling to get prepared. But the truth is, I didn't care enough to learn what I needed to know to get prepared. Well, I'm not saying that I should have, but you get the point, I think. See, my conqueror there had cared enough and then had learned enough and then had cared enough to prepare. Regardless of the specific sport, any athlete, is also going to have to consistently say no to a lot of things. My nephew competed in high school wrestling. Like most boys his age, he enjoys food and lots of it. But he was pretty rigid with his diet when he was wrestling. The goal was to get into the lowest weight class possible. So if he normally weighed, say, 130 pounds, then he would try to lose 4 pounds to get into the 126-pound class, weight class. I'm sure he didn't like it, but it was a price he was willing to pay for a better chance at the prize. Now let's read verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, the King James and some others call it crown, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Okay, quirk alert here. I'd like for you to turn to your neighbor and figure out why Paul used this athlete metaphor right here. You'll want to look at context to give you some clues. So turn and talk. I'll talk fast. I'll give you about a minute or two.
Do you have that verse in here?
On the overhead? Sorry, I do not. I'm sorry, I don't. Let me read it again, and I guess if you don't have your Bible with you, then you might be a little stuck on finding context. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, see what you think. I think I misjudged a bit. I was kind of assuming that maybe you might have Bibles with you. Sorry about that. That's not all that helpful to look for context if you are trying to remember from sometime when you've read this. As I look at the context here, though, it seems to me that Paul is using this passage, what we just read, as the punctuation of a general point he is trying to convey over the course of several chapters here. I see it starting back all the way in chapter 8, where he addresses a question about food offered to idols. He clinches that part of his argument with this statement in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. But notice how he continues in chapter 9. I don't see any obvious change of topic here. He launches a volley of rhetorical questions, mostly emphasizing the rights that he is voluntarily surrendering. And he repeats his motivations. He explains it several times. Verse 16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, Okay, does somebody have verse 19 there? That's right. I have got a typo here. Verses 22 and 23, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Good night. Can somebody help me there? I have another typo. I don't know how that happened. Do you have it there in verse 22 or 23? I'll pull it out.
23 is, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them his blessings.
There it is. Okay. And I did have that part. I must have missed something else. Thank you, Matthew. Now, check me out on this. If I'm reading this correctly, it's in that tone that he calls on this athlete motif. He says, in essence, that no distraction is worth the damage it does in keeping him from pursuing his goal. Moving on to chapter 10, I see no real break in thought here either. He warns against idolatry, citing Israel in their wilderness wanderings, but includes references back to both of his points in the preceding chapters. Either chapter 10, this part, is a lengthy extension of one point of his argument, or it's one of those parenthetical lessons sparked by this theme. Paul's good at both, so I don't know which it is. But note how he circles back in chapter 10, verse 23, to his thesis. Don't let anything hinder the growth of the body and the advance of the gospel. I'd like to read what seems to me to be his eloquent, passionate clincher to this three-chapter exhortation. Starts in verse 31, yes. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I can't believe this. Matthew, can you keep reading there for me? And I should have also had you read 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Some kind of crazy find and replacement haywire here, I think. I'm sorry. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And I'm including the first part of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So why should we engage in the spiritual disciplines? Because, like the athlete, we are competing for a prize, a wreath. But unlike the athlete, our wreath is imperishable. Paul says, don't get distracted. Don't let anything get in your way. No distraction, no short-term comfort offers sufficient benefit to derail us from our quest. All the self-denial, all the rigorous exercise, all the discipline is a small price to pay for the prize that is set before us. I think this may be the place for a little bunny trail. What I really want to do now is split you all up into groups of six or eight, and then I want to be a part of each of those groups to hear you wrestle with this. But since that won't work, I'm going to give you some more shoulder time here, and it's going to have to be short. But here's my question. Paul says he disciplines his body. Would you say that our physical body is a hindrance or a help in living out our faith, in living out our lives as children of God? Yes or no? Why or why not? Now engage your brain and the brain of your partner. You may begin. All right. I need your attention again. I am sorry. We don't have the time for the rip-roaring discussion that this question deserves. And I don't have the wisdom to present this argument well, even if I had the time. But let me echo Dallas Willard, who says that the body isn't merely a help to our living out our salvation. It is, he says, essential to our salvation. Let me try to skim the surface with just a few quotes from him. And you think it's skimming the... I say skimming the surface, but it feels like we're going deep here. Willard goes to the creation account to establish the foundation of his argument. He notes that the term living creature, that's ESV, is used to refer to both animals and man in the creation account. The Hebrew word is nephesh, and it occurs in Genesis 1:24, 2 verse 7, and 2:19. In the first and last, it refers to living animals, but here is the middle one, and clearly it's referring to humans. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Nephesh there. The term living creature is used for creatures that can move on their own. Of course, we know the critical difference here is that the animals were created by God's spoken word, and man was shaped by his hands and became alive when God breathed on him. Dallas says, the human too becomes a living being with an animal nature, but with a vast difference. We have a nature that is suitably adapted to be the vehicle of God's likeness. That's the critical difference. He states further that our life, though finite, like all creatures, is unique in our power to choose alignment with or rebellion against our Maker. It has to be that way, he insists, for us to carry out God's plan for us as his image bearers. Now, here is the mouthful that needs more time than I can give it. There was the quote I just read, sorry. In creating human beings in his likeness so that we could govern in his manner, God gave us a measure of independent power. Without such power, we absolutely could not resemble God in the close manner he intended, nor could we be God's co-workers. The locus, or depository, of this necessary power is the human body. This explains, in theological terms, why we have a body at all. That body is our primary area of power, freedom, and, therefore, responsibility. Responsibility? Disciplines? That's way too much to throw at you, but I think it's pivotal in understanding our body. The function of our body. Now, back off the trail, onto the trail, rather. Why should we practice the disciplines? Because salvation is about life transformation. Going back to my illustration yesterday about my relationship with Brenda, This is all about relationship. On June 30th, 2001, I said, I do. I became Brenda's husband. I gave her the gift of relationship, and we all lived happily ever after, right? Wrong. If that were the end of the story, I would be one of those classic losers who leaves and runs, and Brenda would, for all practical purposes, be a widow. No, unless I continued to invest, to learn, to practice, to defer, to resolve conflicts, and yes, to give shoulder massages, I would be her husband in name only. Now, why do we see our salvation, our relationship with God, any differently? Let me take you back to the Dallas Willard quote from yesterday. Why is it that we look upon our salvation as a moment that began our religious life instead of the daily life we receive from God? I have a friend, Lauren, who got married maybe 25 years ago. Within a year of their marriage, his father-in-law exerted some kind of mind control over Lauren's wife and essentially forced her to return to her parental home. The father-in-law soon moved his family to another state. It was a terrible situation. Can you imagine how devastating that must have been for Lauren? His wife was pregnant when she left and later gave birth to a daughter. Lauren saw his daughter for the first time, I think, sometime in the last several years. Now, who of you is going to shrug your shoulders and say, hey, what's the big deal? At least he got married, didn't he? No, we're more likely to say it would have been better if he had never gotten married. So tell me, why do we tend to emphasize the initial conversion aspect of salvation and fail to give due attention to what we call the sanctification process? Perhaps it's at least in part because of theologians, because of what we've come to make a soteriological distinction between justification and sanctification. Richard Foster proposes that this is not a scripturally clear line, simply because, he says, the biblical writers would find it ludicrous to talk of having one without the other. Another point from yesterday. Whitney says the disciplines are derived from the gospel, not divorced from it. He quotes D.A. Carson, who powerfully makes his point this way. Missed the quote. All right, fine. If the gospel becomes that by which we slip into the kingdom, but all the business of transformation turns on post-gospel disciplines and strategies, then we shall constantly be directing the attention of people away from the gospel, away from the cross and the resurrection. Soon the gospel will be something that we quietly assume is necessary for salvation, but not what we are excited about, not what we are preaching, not the power of God. There is a divorcing there that is not right. Now, at the result of insulting, at the risk of insulting your intelligence, let me remind you that we are falling into this same trap unless we are personally, daily receiving the gift of the spiritual disciplines from God as a means of fostering our relationship with Him. And let me insert here, I still don't know whether to call it a means or the means. Maybe you can help me on that later. If we aren't doing that, we are failing to grasp this as a fundamental part of our salvation, the gift of our salvation, as an integral part of the gospel we've been given. Here is my final reason why we should practice the disciplines. It's because you're a teacher. Turn to Luke 6. Whoops, you might not be able to. I had verse 40 on yesterday's notes. I said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at the context here. Why did Jesus say that here? What are the connections? And what is his point? Quite a lot hinges on where we decide he is starting a new topic. I feel that verse 39 starts a new paragraph and a new thought. So let me read verses 39. Actually, I was going to have you read that. Since you don't have it, let me read it. Thank you. Verses 39 to 42. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, let's look at verse 39 to start with here. Are you wondering what a parable is there? Does this sound like a parable to you? Nothing in the first several sentences looks like the parables that we're used to seeing. Does anybody have an idea on this? Have you researched that? Well, let's look at the Greek word. You'll notice that our English word is almost a transliteration of the Greek word, parabole. For the sake of space, I actually omitted a fifth definition there that didn't seem very relevant to this discussion. Now, if you can read fast, you'll see the second definition there is the usage that we are accustomed to in the Gospels. But I want to draw your attention to the two last lines here that I've put in bold. Jesus' first two statements in this passage, they're actually questions, seem to read like Proverbs. Maybe not so different from the Proverbs of the Old Testament. And the speck and log section then seems to be closer maybe to the first definition, some form of a metaphor. Now, why might Jesus have linked these three seemingly disconnected statements? Bob Deffenbaugh sees a unifying theme of betterness in each of these. A guide needs to see better than the person he is guiding. A teacher needs to know more than the student he is teaching. And an eye inspector or an eye cleaner outer needs to have clearer vision than the one he is trying to help. Now, I find that a plausible analysis, but what is Jesus driving at? Here's what I see. I think he is highlighting the serious role of the guide or teacher or eye doctor. Anybody in these roles is positioning himself, is presenting himself as being in a position to lead. But it's that second clause in verse 40 that should make all of us here sit up and pay really close attention. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In John's Revelation, there is an interesting phrase in the letter to Thyatira. Apparently, some in the church were embracing the immoral teaching and practices of a false prophetess, and Christ is warning them of the chastening they are about to incur. Here's chapter 2, 23 and 24. I'm sorry, 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Unless they repent of her works. What do you make of that? J. Hampton Keithley sees this wording as underscoring the connection between the teacher and the follower. Jesus didn't say to them, unless they repent of their works. He is attributing their immorality to the false prophetess. It's not that he isn't holding the followers accountable, but the failure of the followers is directly linked to the teacher. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The nature of training is that if you are completely successful, your students will be like you. Does that sober you? I think it should. Think of your students, think of the students in your care this next year. Now ask yourself, do I want them to be like me when I am done teaching them? It's not going to be an all or none answer, I know. But be honest. In what ways do you want them to be like you, and in what ways do you squirm about that idea? I really think Howard Hendricks got it right when he said, you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. What do you want to see in your students? Well, you want to see them following hard after God. You want to see them receiving daily grace to combat sin. You want to see them flourishing in the gospel day by day. If you are concluding, as I am, that this will come by receiving God's gift of the spiritual disciplines, then that is who you yourself want to become.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.